My dear brothers and sisters, I'm sure we're all very much aware that Micah contains some prophecies which we would describe as messianic, that look forward to the work of Christ in the future. Some of us have learnt some of those words from our earliest days in the Sunday school. And they're frequently quoted in our lectures. We read them in our daily readings, but the problem there is our daily reading of Micah is split over 7 days. So it's difficult to get an overall picture of the book or how these passages fit into its theme. And the same, of course, applies to our quotations in lectures. Very often we don't have the luxury of setting the context of these prophecies. So the question we would like to answer is, what is Micah's purpose, both to his contemporaries and to us? And how do these particular passages fit into his overall theme? Can we be certain that these are in fact prophecies about the future and about Christ? And did they have any kind of fulfillment at the time that Micah gave them? So let's start with the theme of the book. Can everybody see that? Would it help to have the this first lot out? Is that better? Yeah. And this is one attempt to summarize the message of the book of Micah. Judgment, punishment, and forgiveness. The Lord, the judge who scatters his people because of their sins and rebellion, is also their shepherd and king, who in faithfulness gathers, protects, and forgives them. That then is the overall theme of the book. Let's look at the background. We're talking about the reigns of the three kings of Judah: the reign of Jotham, who was a pretty bad king, Ahaz, who was an extremely bad king, and Hezekiah, who we know was a very good king. The length that Micah was ministering as a prophet is probably about 20 to 25 years. And when we think that Ahaz reigned for 16 years, I think you can see the majority of his ministry was split between Ahaz and Hezekiah. And it is in fact referred to, Micah's prophecy is referred to by the prophet Jeremiah. I don't think you need to look at that, but you're probably familiar with that reference. So it was a time of a huge spiritual revolution in Judah, caused by the succession of Hezekiah to Ahaz, and Hezekiah's attempt to completely reform the whole nation after the disaster of Ahaz's reign. But the other important point about the background is the danger that the little kingdom of Judah was in, subject to major attacks from the Assyrians at what seemed to be quite regular intervals. Now, these attacks, of course, included the capture of the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel, which fell to the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, and they were exiled to Babylon, to Assyria. Sennacherib, you remember, attacked Judah but failed to capture Jerusalem, and on another occasion he lost his entire army of 185,000 people when the angel of the Lord intervened to save Judah and Hezekiah. So then, a huge spiritual revolution in progress in Judah, following a decline into gross ungodliness and civil disorder of every kind. Spectacular divine judgment carried out by the surrounding nations, but also remarkable deliverance by God. And those elements, maybe you can begin to see the outline of a complete scenario that anticipates the coming of the ultimate Saviour, who comes to save Israel from spiritual disaster when they are at their lowest ebb, and at a time when Israel is in acute danger from her enemies. So what was so wrong about Israel and Judah at this time? And I'll just run through some of the problems that the prophet mentions. Idolatry, that was a constant, wasn't it, running through Israel's history. The worship of the Baals, of the Asherah, the female fertility goddesses, and so on. Seizure of property, the property rights were not being respected. Civil leadership was absent or corrupt. Failure of religious leadership. Failure of the prophets. Corrupt business practice and violence. And a superstitious reliance on animal sacrifices, as if that would cover all their misdeeds. And you'll know the passage where that occurs. So that's the background. What is the message that comes out of that? God exposes and condemns the evil of his people. God promises punishment by the oppression of from the surrounding nations. But God also promises ultimate forgiveness, deliverance, and restoration. So that's the theme of the book, but it's not quite as simple as that. Because Micah's message doesn't start at chapter 1 with condemnation and finish up with Christ in chapter 7. In fact, this sequence of events is repeated three times in three different sections of the book. Each separate section concluding with a messianic prophecy and a peek into the future. So how do we determine this particular structure of the book? Well, the key word is here. And it's a command, hear. Hear, you peoples, all of you. That's the first occurrence, chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. The second is chapter 3, verse 3. Hear, you heads of Jacob. No, that's wrong. Verse 1. Thank you. Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. And the third one, hear what the Lord says, chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains. And this seems a very useful division. Because as we say, in each of those three sections, you have a similar structure, condemnation of evil and finishing with a promise of redemption. So let's start then with section one. And obviously I can't deal with all these in detail. And of course I also have to focus on Christ, on the particular aspects of this prophecy which look forward to the Messiah. Now section one opens with God's judgments on Samaria and Judah. And we read verses 8 and 9 that the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, had spread to Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 9, for her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Micah's ministry was primarily to the kingdom of Judah. And so the prophet promises judgments on Jerusalem. Because, verse 12, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Chapter 2. Woe to those who defy wickedness and work evil on their beds. And we're reminded of Jesus' words to his contemporaries, the woes which he pronounced against them because of their wickedness. In verse 6, the prophet is forbidden to actually preach. Do not preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he will be the preacher for this people. Yes, a devastating, horrible picture of God's people having deserted their God. But then, of course, we've looked at then the picture changes completely in verse 12. Divine promise to gather and protect Jacob. Chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now immediately I think we notice the imagery of the shepherd and his sheep. I will set them together. I will surely assemble all of you like the shepherd gathering his flock together. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. He who opens the breach, and I have to say I'm using the ESV, the English Standard Version here. He who opens the breach goes up before them. I think the NIV says the breaker. He who breaks through the gate. The shepherd, surely the picture is here that the shepherd has shut up the flock in the pen and sealed the door to protect them from their enemies. And then having scared away the wild animals that threatened the flock, he breaks open the door and leads them out in safety. That word, the remnant of Israel, at the beginning of verse 12, I will gather the remnant of Israel. It's a word which we associate, I suppose, with the present when we see a remnant of Israel has returned to their land. And we also look at the future when a remnant of Israel will again be saved from destruction by their returned King and Messiah. Now, was any of this fulfilled at the time of Micah himself? Yes, I think there was a preliminary fulfilment in the time of Hezekiah. God protected Jerusalem from the Assyrians in the time of Hezekiah, as I think I've already mentioned. There was an Assyrian campaign that captured all the cities of Judah, including Lachish, and there are a number of reliefs in the British Museum confirming that campaign, but not Jerusalem. Hezekiah and his people were shut up in the city, facing inevitable destruction, apparently. And then, miraculously, the Assyrians were called home to deal with the crisis elsewhere. Again, when Sennacherib surrounded the city with his massive army, the angel of the Lord went out, protected the city and its people, and wiped out the Assyrian army. And remember that this deliverance was inspired by the character of Hezekiah and the spiritual revival which he had brought or was attempting to bring about. His attempt to deal with all the misuses which the prophet had attacked earlier in this section. And so righteous Hezekiah found himself as God's representative, a shepherd and king of his people. And if you look through the Old Testament, the term shepherd is most often used to describe the kings of Israel and Judah. They were the shepherds of God's people. He was the one who broke the people out of the city, prefiguring the role which Christ, the good shepherd, will perform when he returns. And we need to bear in mind the title which Jesus ascribes to himself, the shepherd, the good shepherd. A title which in the Old Testament is ascribed to God himself. That is an important part of the way that Christ manifests the character and the work of his Father to us. And of course Christ is to return as the good shepherd, to shepherd his people. So Hezekiah in this and other ways is so clearly a type of Christ. For example, his threatened death that we all know about and the miraculous restoration of his life. A virtual resurrection and so significant of the work of Jesus. So then this section one of the prophecy ends with this little peek into the future and the work of Jesus. So let's move on to section two. Again, the same pattern continues. The whole of chapter three is given over to condemnation and the threat of judgment, culminating in verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a heap, as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. But the very next verse repeats that phrase, the mountain of the house, in a totally different context. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. Well, inevitably, when we see an expression like the latter days, our minds jump forward to the future. And it links up with all the other prophetic visions of the Messianic age. Again, interestingly, I think there was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in the days of Hezekiah, when the prophet says, "People shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways.'" It's a very interesting parallel passage in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 32. Second of Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 23. Verse 22, "So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time forward." We know that the sign which he had seen and his recovery was known to people throughout the ancient world, and they came to inquire of him. But clearly, I think the scope of this prophecy extends far beyond that immediate time of Hezekiah. We read about peoples and many nations in verse 1. "People shall flow to it. Many nations shall come." Verse 3, "Many peoples he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away." Yes, not just the local neighbours of Israel. Nations, strong nations, far away. Verse 5, "For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Forever and ever. Clearly, we are looking now into the future. And that expression, the name of the Lord our God, just reminds me to say a word about Micah's name. Micah is in fact a contraction of Micaiah, and it translates very simply as "Who is Yahweh?" And in fact those words occur in chapter 7 verse 18 that we read together. "Who is God like you?" So we can perhaps see this this prophecy, the entire prophecy, as an answer to this question, a revelation of God's character and his relationship with his people. Now, you might be able to give that description of a number of books, I'm aware of that, but that seems to be the case here. Then we're following the messianic quality of chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted." Here is the shepherd again, looking after his flock. "And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Then verse 9 and 10, there is a brief flashback to the time of trouble when Zion was like a woman in labour. A prediction of the exile to Babylon, but again a promise, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And then, verse 11 onwards, the imagery of a harvest. The one that is spoken of in Revelation, the great harvest of the earth, when the wicked are threshed. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, verse 12. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And then in chapter 5 we have that amazing prophecy which was well known to the Jews at Jesus' birth. They recognized it as a prophecy about the birthplace of Messiah. Chapter 5, verse 2, you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. The original text there appears to imply a historical time here rather than eternity. He is from of old, from ancient days. And surely the reference is to David, the forgotten shepherd boy who grew up to shepherd his people as their king, and who was promised in a covenant by God, a descendant who also would shepherd and care for his people. And so when Jesus came, the heir that David had been promised, he too describes himself as a good shepherd. And the scriptures promise that he will return in divine power to shepherd the whole world back to their Creator. Verse 6, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And then another reference to the remnant of Jacob. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. And there are two images used here which seem quite different. First of all, he says this remnant will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. But then the next verse he says, the remnant shall be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. And perhaps we think of the story of Esther in this context, when the Jews were given the authority to tread down their enemies. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And then God, in a slight change of tone, he promises to weed out from Israel all these problems that they had given way to, all these sins and rebellion against God. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, destroy your chariots. We know how much of a temptation they were to Solomon, how they were forbidden by the law itself. I will cut off the cities, throw down your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries. You shall have no more tellers of fortunes. All the idols would be got rid of. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. That is the purging of Israel, which goes alongside the deliverance of Israel from her enemies. And then in that last verse, God promises, in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Let's move on to the third section of Micah's prophecy. Now again we have the same pattern repeated, and I'm not going to look at it in detail. What I want to do is to jump straight to chapter 7, which is the one that we read as an introduction this evening, because it is a remarkable chapter. It's a chapter in which I think we come closer to Christ than we in the rest of the book. It reflects Jesus' personal thoughts and his experience in the same way as some of the messianic psalms with which we are familiar. Now the clue to this section, I think, is the fact that Jesus quotes from it in Matthew chapter 10, and he quotes this passage here, verses 6 and 7. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So why did Jesus select that particular verse from this prophecy and apply it to his own time? Surely it wasn't something that he did at random. Surely he had a view about this passage in Micah applying to his own time and his own life. If Jesus saw this particular passage as an anticipation of his own work and experience, what about the rest of this passage? Well, look, for example, at verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Surely we immediately think of the incident of the fig tree in Jesus' life. Jesus, as the representative of his Father, came seeking fruit from his people, the fig tree nation, and he found none. The tree was fit only to be dug up and destroyed, as he said in another parable. The whole nation was mired in evil and rebellion. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Verse 3, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. It sounds like a high-level conspiracy, doesn't it? The prince and the judge and the great man, weaving it together, the evil desires of their souls. And that was Jesus' own experience. That when that unlikely trinity of Herod, Pilate and Caiaphas conspired together to bring about his death. The day of judgment had come, verse 4. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. And then follows that passage that Jesus quoted about the antagonism of his friends and even his closest family. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. Verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Surely there is an assurance of Christ's resurrection. When he falls, he will rise. When he sits in darkness, the Lord will be a light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Well, that of course gives us a problem. How can that be true of Christ? I think it's interesting. There is a similar paradox in the promise to David, if you remember, which we also apply to Christ. In the 2 Samuel 7:14, where God says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. The only way I can understand this is that, in fact, Jesus was a sin bearer. Although he personally did not sin, he bore our sins and he was punished for sin. But the promise, again, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Where is the Lord your God? Surely we remember the enemies of Christ as he hung on the cross. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. The she that is referred to by the prophet here, then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me. That seems to be a personification of Jerusalem or Zion as representative of sinful Judah. And she was destined to be trampled in the terrible destruction of AD 70. She will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. But then we have this change, the change that we've seen in previous sections, a day of restoration. Before I move on to that, let me just summarise what we've seen in that chapter 7. As it relates to Christ, he seeks fruit from the fig tree nation, but is disappointed. He faces an evil and ungodly nation. There is a high-level conspiracy against him. He experiences the opposition of his neighbours and family. He is put to death. He bears the burden of sin. He is raised to life, and unfaithful Zion is confounded and punished. But then, as I say, we have a change. The Messianic Age. Zion is rebuilt and enlarged. Verse 11. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants. The earth will be desolated by God's judgments. And the shepherd returns to his people. Verse 14, that chapter 7 that we read. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The miracles of the Exodus are to be repeated. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. All nations fear the God of Israel, and God's anger gives place to compassion. And all God's promises are fulfilled. That is the message of the last three verses of that chapter. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. All God's promises will be fulfilled, and we hope to have a part in that fulfillment. We have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel, and we have to continue to soldier on. Perhaps that's the wrong expression, but that is how it feels sometimes. We have to continue saying, and it's gone. All the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.